Well, good morning, church. We are in week 10 of our Redeemed series. Who's enjoyed Redeemed throughout this summer? Anybody? Okay, a few of you are like, nope, not me. I hate redemption. No, it's been a great summer series. We're 10 weeks into it. And this morning, we're going to be studying in Luke chapter 19. So I'd invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn there with me to Luke chapter 19. And I thought I'd do something a little bit different, maybe a little bit risky this morning. I'm actually going to sing my introduction. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I've been practicing this all week. No joke, this song's been stuck in my head. But I want to sing the song that's most famously associated with this passage in Luke chapter 19. And if you know it, I'd encourage you to please sing along. First service, all sang with me. It was incredible. All right, so it goes something like this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Yes, you know it. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in that tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. That's right. For I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house to stay. Well done. Give yourselves a hand. Good job. Good job. Some of you are like, what is he doing? What's wrong with him? This morning I want to look at this story of Zacchaeus, this famous children's nursery rhyme song, and that's probably the only thing I remembered about it from my kid days in Sunday school. But I want to look at it at a whole different level. And if you're following along in your bulletin, I'm going to show you where I'm going. I want to talk about the man Zacchaeus, who he was. What was he about? And then what happened when he encountered Jesus? What happened when Zacchaeus met Jesus? And I want to leave you with an encouraging word this morning that the idea of repentance and redemption is available to anyone. It is possible for anyone to be redeemed and to repent. Because if it was possible for Zacchaeus, surely it is possible for you and for me. So let's dive into Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. So before we move on to him encountering Jesus, let's talk a little bit about who Zacchaeus was. What do we learn from this? Zacchaeus the man. First of all, we learn that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a tax collector. And whatever you know about tax collecting in this day and age, it was a lot different back then. He wasn't an IRS agent, and he wasn't associated with that dreaded April 15th where we collect taxes. But a tax collector in that time and day was often called a tax farmer. Because what happened in that culture is that the Roman government took taxes because they were kind of enslaving the Jewish people, but they hired tax collectors to go around and collect these taxes from the Jewish people. But oftentimes the tax collector was the only one that actually knew what the Roman tax was. And so it was really the tax collector's choice whether they wanted to harvest a lot or a little, harvest the exact amount of the tax from the Romans, or harvest more than that. It really was up to them. They had the right to farm however they wanted it with the tax. The tax collector was a career motivated by greed and selfishness. It was not caring about your countrymen, but indulging in your greedy desires and serving this imperialist nation in Rome. Tax collectors in that culture were despised, and that's probably putting it lightly. In fact, as I was reading some of the cultural history of tax collectors, did you know that a tax collector's family was considered unclean? They were considered an outsider to the community. And in fact, lying to a tax collector was condoned, even allowed under the Israelite law, that you were allowed to lie to a tax man when he came by. That was normal. This tax system that was going on in that culture had immense financial injustice. There was major economic prejudice going on in that age, in that day. And really, you were at the mercy of whatever the tax collector's mood was anytime that they would come by to collect the tax for that week or that month. And we also learn from verse 2 that Zacchaeus not only was a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector, which meant that he had other tax collectors underneath him. So he was very wealthy. Luke makes sure to let us know that he was very wealthy. He probably took a cut from other tax collectors that were underneath him. So this was the king tax collector, and everybody knew it, and everybody hated him. But he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus, but he had a problem, and Luke says that he was short. And I would add, he was hated. Luke was short, Zacchaeus was short and hated, because surely if he was just a short man, but if he was rich and powerful in that day, the crowd would have graciously opened up the way for him to get to the front. In fact, that was Middle Eastern culture. If there was a rich and powerful person in the back, they would make way for the rich and powerful person to get into the front, because that's where they should be. But Zacchaeus wasn't a normal rich and powerful person. He was a disrespected, a hated person. So he was short, he couldn't see the crowd, and there wasn't any chance that the crowd would let him through. In fact, Kenneth Bailey, who was a professor and lived in the Middle East for around 40 years, said it like this. In fact, tax collectors were called collaborators. They were called collaborators because they were collaborating with the Roman government. And collaborators, if you were a tax collector or collaborator in that age, you did not mix in crowds. That was a dangerous place to be. In fact, tax collectors and collaborators were always watching their back, always watching to see if someone was behind them or someone was going to hurt them or attack them, because they knew how hated they were. And so for Zacchaeus to push his way through a crowd like that, all it would take was somebody that has a knife to just stab him in the back. And because he's short, no one would even notice it until after the crowd would moved on, and there he'd be lying dead. And so there was a risk for Zacchaeus to even push into the crowd, and he knew that if he were to ask them to move, he knew what their answer would be. You kidding me? No way. Go find another spot, Zacchaeus. But he really wanted to see Jesus, and so he ran ahead and he climbed. He ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore tree. Now, in the Middle East, you might not be familiar with this because we run 5Ks and we do runs all the time as adults. But in that day, an adult to run in public in the Middle East was like taboo. You don't do it, right? It was a shameful thing. It brought shame on you. And powerful and rich people certainly never climbed a tree. That was also another thing that just you didn't do as a rich and powerful person. So Zacchaeus' curiosity is kind of moving him past his own dignity. Like, he's willing to give up his dignity in the culture just to be seeing Jesus. But he also ran ahead. He doesn't want to be seen. So he's run ahead of the crowd, and the sycamore trees were normally on the outskirts of the city. So Zacchaeus ran ahead of the crowd, knew Jesus was going to go that way, and climbed up in a sycamore tree and kind of got himself perched. The sycamore trees had large leaves, so he could hide up in this tree. So that's kind of the scenario of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a man who was hated. He was a man driven by greed and selfishness, and yet he wanted to see Jesus secretly. Would Jesus have anything to do with Zacchaeus? Would he give him the time of day? He was an outcast. He was a worthless Roman servant. He was an enemy. He was damaged goods with any definition in that culture. And so our first application question this morning is, have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like an outcast? Have you ever felt like, surely Jesus would never love and accept me? Like you're undeserving of grace. Like you're hated by others, maybe even hated by other religious people. I don't fit the mold of what it means to be Christian. I don't fit in here. Maybe you felt like a social outcast in this community, and I could totally empathize with you on this. Perhaps you didn't grow up in Fulton County, and so anytime you're around someone and they start talking about, oh yeah, I went to school with so-and-so and their brother's mother's sister, and we're related in like 7 different ways, and I've known them since 20 years ago, you all of a sudden feel like, yeah, that happens, right? Because everybody here is related somehow. And yet you feel this sense of like, I don't belong here. I don't know the people that you know. I don't have all the connections that you have. And so you feel like an outcast. Or maybe you did grow up here and that's the problem. Because everybody knows your business. Everybody knows what you did. Everybody knows you had an affair. Everybody knows that you did something stupid. Everybody knows you made a poor choice. And to this community, you're always going to be the worst possible version of yourself. Which is probably exactly how Zacchaeus felt. That he's always going to be the tax collector to everyone around him. Maybe you feel like a religious outcast. Perhaps you've got more tattoos than you have verses memorized. Maybe you feel dumb because you didn't grow up Christian. And when I started singing that Zacchaeus song at the beginning, you're like, yeah, buddy, don't know what that is. Never sang it. Glad I don't know it, right? Maybe that's how you felt. And you feel weird when we make references to stories that you just didn't grow up hearing. You feel like an outcast. Maybe you struggle with something that's more of a taboo subject in the church. Maybe you struggle with same-sex attraction. And you feel like there's no place for you in the church. You feel judged even by stepping foot in here. And maybe you're watching our sermons online because you feel like all the Christians in this church would hate you if you stepped into the doors. Maybe you've made bad choices in your past. Maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you've had an affair. Maybe you betrayed somebody. Maybe you've done something or done something that seems like you can never come back from it. And now you're just making these choices over and over because it's like, I've already made my bed. I might as well lie in it. And you feel this sense, am I really able to experience Jesus? Can I really be a part of a church? I think Zacchaeus knows how you felt. What does God think of outcasts like me? But yet, like Zacchaeus, you want to see Jesus. Could he or would he or will he see me? Would he accept me for who I am? Let's read on to what happened when Zacchaeus met Jesus. In verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot where Zacchaeus was perched in the tree and hiding, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of that sinner. And this is a shocking encounter. That this tax collector met Jesus, and Jesus' response was not what the crowd expected. In fact, what the crowd expected Jesus to say versus what Jesus actually said were very, very different. Here's something like what the crowd expected Jesus to say, okay? So if Jesus was walking along and he saw Zacchaeus, this is something like what the crowd would have thought. Zacchaeus, this is what they thought he would say, you are a collaborator. You are an oppressor of these good people. You have drained the economic lifeblood of your people and have given it to the imperialists. You have betrayed your country and your God, and this community's hatred of you is fully justified. You must quit your job, Zacchaeus. Repent and journey to Jerusalem for ceremonial cleansing. Return to Jericho and apply yourself to keeping the law. And if you're willing to do these things, I'll come back here to Jericho on my next visit, and I'll visit your newly purified house and offer my congratulations. And if he would have said that, everybody in the crowd would have been standing ovation. Yeah, Jesus, you tell him who's boss. You tell him. But that's not what Jesus said. In fact, Jesus didn't say much of anything. He said quite a little, but he said quite a lot by what he said. Instead, Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus and calls him out of the tree in front of everyone and says, I must stay at your house today. I must stay at your house today. Jesus extends grace to Zacchaeus, and this made the crowds and the religious people in the area furious. What shocking grace, so undeserved, so stunning, so wrong? Jesus, do you know who this is? Do you know who this guy is? Do you know how he is creating injustice in our community? Do you know that he's an enemy? Why would you show compassion towards this guy? Jesus embraces Zacchaeus. He embraces being in an unclean home. You see, in that culture, visiting someone and staying in their home was a sign of acceptance. It was a sign of love. It was a sign of relationship, that you were with them, that you were embracing their home. So Jesus comes into Zacchaeus' home and extends this extravagant grace, surprising grace to this traitor. And now, the crowd who was angry at Zacchaeus in verse 7, who are they angry at? Jesus. In that moment, Jesus was willing to pay the cost of redemption of Zacchaeus. Because in that moment, he took the anger and the shame and the guilt that was on Zacchaeus and took it upon himself. This is such a picture of the gospel, that Jesus took his shame and guilt upon him. Isaiah 53 says that by his stripes we are healed, and that Jesus was willing to be associated with this outcast is stunning. Now, we must ask ourselves some tough questions. Pastor Kevin said last week that sometimes Jesus will ask us some tough questions, so I want to ask you a tough one here, okay? Here's the second application question this morning. Who are you most like in this story? Who are you most like in this narrative? Are you the outcast? Are you the one who needs desperate grace, feeling like a failure, needing a miraculous Savior to save you from your sinful plight? Perhaps you're unbelieving that Jesus could ever love and accept you. Could this really be true, that Jesus would love me and offer grace to me? I don't understand how he would love me like that. But sadly, the reason why many people reject Jesus in our day is not because of Jesus, but because of the crowds that follow him. And so I ask you, are you like the crowd? Are you like the crowd? Do you carry around some sense of prejudice towards those who aren't like you or don't fit the religious mold that you think? Do you tend to think, these people need to get their act together if they're going to come ever to see Jesus? They really need to get their lives cleaned up. Perhaps you have economic prejudice, which was certainly prominent in this issue, that Zacchaeus and the crowd had super economic prejudice against one another. There's the haves and the have-nots. Well, I've heard some say, if you would have worked harder, you would have what I had. If you would have worked harder, you wouldn't be a burden to this society, and so I don't think you deserve my respect because you're lazy, or whatever the statements we might make. I remember recently Matt was telling us a story of how he interacted with one of our church planting partners in Africa, Robert Manda, who's from Malawi. Very poor country, very impoverished, and Matt met him in, was it Massachusetts, Matt? Was that where you guys were? What's that? Delaware. They met in Delaware, and it was a very wealthy area in Delaware. The Northeast is one of the most wealthiest areas in the country. And so he's riding in the car, seeing Robert, and they're looking at like million-dollar home after million-dollar home after million-dollar home, and they go and stay at a home of a believer who's just clearly got a multi-million-dollar home, and it was uncomfortable even for Matt to be there and be with this African pastor who's experienced economic poverty and being in this wealthy Christian community, and it was uncomfortable. And so at one point, Matt just turned and asked the obvious question, Robert, what do you think of this? What do you think of this? This seems so wrong. Like, you guys are suffering and in poverty, and yet these people in America are so wealthy. And I love Robert's response. It was such a godly response. He just said, life's not fair, but God is good. Whew. That is a man who has not allowed money and economics to affect the way he sees people. This is a man who very easily could have been prejudiced towards rich, and yet didn't allow that, because the gospel of grace was in his heart. Life's not fair, but you know what? God is good. And how often do we allow prejudice in our life, especially economic prejudice of the have and the have-nots, affect how we see others and hinder gospel relationships and hinder gospel opportunities simply because we're from a different economic status? Maybe it's political prejudice. And I've heard this question directed to both sides of the aisle. How can you call yourself a Christian and vote like a... How can you call yourself a Christian and vote like a Democrat? Or how can you call yourself a Christian and vote for that Republican president? How can you do that? And here's a newsflash, people. There's going to be Democrats and Republicans in heaven. And you're going to be like, how did you get here? And you're going to be like, how did you get here? You see? So often we allow our political climate to affect how we relate with one another rather than allowing the gospel to trump all of that. And yet prejudice can so create this hostility and this wall that we build up towards one another that hinders relationships and hinders love and grace to be extended. Maybe it's the most prominent issue in our day, the issue of sexuality, human sexuality, or the LGBT prejudice that many of us have, that many in the Christian community have. And the sad truth is, many LGBT people expect the church to react like the crowd did in verse 7. He's gone to be in the house of those sinners over there. They expect that kind of reaction from religious people. And sadly, as Christ followers, we are not nearly as gracious and loving as our own Savior. Are you like the crowd? Do you have these kinds of prejudice in your life that hinder you from being on mission and gospel opportunities, that hinder the way you see the world around you? Or what's the other option? Are you like Jesus? Or at least, do you want to be like Jesus? Because what did Jesus do? Jesus extends grace to Zacchaeus before Zacchaeus ever does a thing. Let me say that again. Jesus extends grace to Zacchaeus before Zacchaeus ever does a thing. He is willing to associate with Zacchaeus, to accept him, to show love to him, even take on the shame of being his friend or being in his house. Now, does Jesus know Zacchaeus is a sinner? Yes, he does. Does Jesus want Zacchaeus to repent? Obviously, absolutely. But he extends grace and love to him before that ever happens. Grace precedes repentance. Grace precedes repentance. After all, Romans 2 says it like this: it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's God's kindness and his grace towards us that leads us to repentance. We can't expect the marginalized or the outsider, the outcast of the world to repent and change their ways if they've never heard the gospel of grace. A good litmus or a good equation for you should write this down: gospel first, obedience later. Gospel first, obedience later. When you are sharing the gospel with someone, you got to share the grace of God before you ever talk about obedience. Surely that will come. Before you ever talk to an LGBT person about their sexuality or gender identity, why don't you talk to them about God's grace and his love and his mercy that Jesus has extended? So what happens when the gospel of grace comes upon a life like Zacchaeus? Radical things happen. Redemption happens in verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, and he's calling him Lord now, which is important, that you are my master. Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him in front of everyone, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. He's not an outsider anymore. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is Zacchaeus' moment of redemption. And Zacchaeus experiences God's grace in such a profound way that it fuels him to repentance. Zacchaeus experiences repentance by grace, grace-fueled repentance. Zacchaeus is a changed man, experiencing extravagant grace transformed his heart. And nothing but the grace of God could change a greedy, selfish man who was totally self-serving and self-seeking. But it was the grace of God that blew up his heart and transformed him into a generous giver. You see, the gift of grace that Zacchaeus receives creates this massive amount of energy for him to repent and offer grace to others. This is how the gospel works. When you experience God's love and forgiveness, when you experience his redeeming grace, it transforms everything about you. You are a new creation. You desire to display that same grace to others. Selfishness instead is turned to selflessness. Greediness is turned into generosity. And your identity that you were claiming and thought that you had is now transformed to become in Christ and Christ-like. And Jesus gives a final word to him. After Zacchaeus' grace-fueled repentance, Jesus says, salvation has come. Salvation has come. That's a really important phrase. You know what that means? Jesus is not saying, Zacchaeus, you are going to heaven, or you're saved because you gave all this stuff back, or you did a really good thing and now you're saved. No. He says it passively. Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your heart. God's grace has come upon you and it has transformed you, and your repentance is evidence of God's salvation in your life. That God has extended his grace and forgiveness and love to you, Zacchaeus, and it has transformed you into a man after God's own heart. It's the same thing he said to Peter when Peter made his great confession of Christ. He said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter. No, but my Father who is in heaven. In the same way, Zacchaeus, flesh and blood didn't reveal to you that you need to be a better person. It was God's grace that transformed who you are. Salvation has come. And I love his little statement there that probably gets missed when you read it at first glance. But he says, because this man too is a son of Abraham. Remember, tax collectors were outsiders. They were unclean. But now Jesus is saying, he's one of us. He's part of this family. He is a son of Abraham, just like you. It reminds me of Galatians 3, where the Apostle Paul says it like this. We have that on the screen. Throw that up there. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All of a sudden, the gospel trumps all of our prejudice. It covers all of our differences, that we were all these different pockets of prejudice, but now because of the gospel of grace, we are transformed into one people. That is one people of God covered by the grace of God, extending grace towards all around us. And Jesus says the Son of Man came for this purpose, to seek and save the lost. The righteous who think they don't need to repent have no need for Jesus, but he came for the lost people like you and me. I love Charles Spurgeon's line. He says it like this. It's in your bulletin too. The gospel of grace, the gospel of the grace of God is for the guilty. If you are not guilty, there is no gospel for you. But if you are guilty and confess it, to you the word of salvation is sent. The gospel is simply admitting your guilt, that you are a sinner in need of God's grace, and repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. And when we trust in Christ and his work on the cross and what he's done for us, it transforms our guilty state into a state of righteousness, that Christ has changed us. And so my application to you is this. Has God's grace transformed your heart? Has God's grace transformed your heart? Can we throw that up there? Has God's grace transformed your heart? See, if you're an outcast, come. Come receive the grace of Jesus. Come to him broken, trusting in his grace and righteousness. He is willing to associate himself with you. Receive him with joy and invite him into your life today. If you're part of the crowd, perhaps living in a sense of prejudice or hindered by your own animosity towards those outside of you, repent of your unchristlike attitude and embrace the way of Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost. Remember that you were lost too, just like the Zacchaeuses of the world. And were it not for God's grace towards you, the sinner, you would be an enemy of the cross too. We're all one to two bad decisions away from ruining our lives. And it's simply God's grace and his power that keeps us alive. And my prayer this morning is that Jesus' salvation would visit each and every home represented. I think Jesus would say to you right now, I'm coming to your house today. That Jesus would come and his grace would visit your heart, that you would understand and know who Jesus is. And he wouldn't just visit you like you visit a church service, but he'd come into your house to stay, that Jesus would transform you. And when he does that, when Jesus comes into your life and transforms you, nothing is the same. Once you've experienced the grace of God, your heart soars in the desire to worship and live for him. Perhaps you need to receive that. And you'll find that as you experience God's grace, Jesus begins to change you. And it's no longer you who live, but as Galatians says, it's Christ who lives in you. May we turn and take up the mission of Christ, seeking and saving that which was lost by giving them the same grace that we have received so lovingly and generously through Christ, who accepts us and loves us, and offer that same experience of experiencing life, just like Jesus offered Zacchaeus. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of Zacchaeus and Jesus, how you extended extravagant grace to him. Undeserved grace. A grace that the crowd was shocked that he received, and yet, Jesus, you gave it to him. You expressed your grace and forgiveness towards Zacchaeus. Thank you, Lord, for how that kind of grace and your gospel transforms our heart. And I pray, Lord, that if there's those here that are listening online or that are listening here in the service that maybe have never experienced that life-giving grace, would you draw them to yourself this morning? Even as we sing this last song about your grace, would you draw them towards yourself? And regardless of where we are, whether we're more like Zacchaeus or we're more like the crowd, would you reveal to us, God, how we are not walking in your grace, how we are not depending on and living out of the fuel of your grace in our life. And reveal it to us that we may repent and extend grace to others around us. We love you, God. Thank you so much for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.